Turn with me, please, in your Bibles to the Gospel of Luke and chapter 2. The Gospel of Luke, chapter 2, and this morning, verses 8 through 21. The Gospel of the Incarnation, glory, joy, and peace. Luke's Gospel, chapter 2, and verse 8. And in the same region there were shepherds out in the field keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with fear. And the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom He is pleased." When the angels went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let us go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." And they went with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger. And when they saw it, they made known the saying that had been told them concerning this child. And all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds told them. But Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all that they had heard and seen, as it had been told them. And at the end of 8 days, when he was circumcised, he was called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. May the Lord bless to us the reading of his word. Let us pray together. Our Father, we desire above all things to know this Christ, the Lord, the Savior who has come into the world to save sinners. We desire to understand, Father, the incarnation of what it meant for God the Son to come in human flesh and dwell among us, to go to the cross and to give himself, his life, a ransom for us. Oh, that each one here this morning may know the glory and the beauty and the power of the gospel. That each of us here this morning may know what it means to confess Christ, that he is Lord of all, that he is Jesus the Savior. And we pray, gracious God, that by the Holy Spirit you would help us now as we ponder this word, to grasp the scriptures and the truth of them, that this Christmas day we might truly know what it means to be in Christ and to have him as Savior and Lord. So these things we pray and ask in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, Christmas is that time of year that always raises our expectations and our hopes. And I'm sure the little children waiting for Christmas Day, in fact, not the little children, but, you know, people like me, waiting for Christmas Day to open our gifts, the expectation is there. You see the gifts under the tree. You know the day is coming. You know you'll open the gifts and so on. Christmas always does that. It raises our hopes, our anticipation, our expectation. One of the interesting things about the Gospel of Luke is that that is precisely what Luke has done all the way through chapter 1. He has raised the expectation of the readers. He has told the readers about the coming into this world of John the Baptist, the forerunner of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he has told his readers that Jesus is going to be born. And we have already seen together last week these first 7 verses when Jesus was born, the firstborn son of Mary. And you remember when we look at verses 1 through 7, we saw it from two perspectives, the historical perspective and the theological perspective. The historical perspective is simply the events that surround the birth of Jesus. Augustus Caesar is on the throne. And of course, Quirinius is governor of Syria. And in those days, of course, the decree to tax the world is given by Caesar, and Joseph and Mary are affected by it, and they must go to Bethlehem because that's their home place. They're of the line, the lineage of David. And they've made their way there, and Jesus has been born in the feeding trough. He has been placed, wrapped in swaddling cloths. And so the historical events are there to be read, but the theological and the biblical significance of them is far more significant than the historical. The historical is true. There it is. Scripture is there and it confirms it. But do we grasp the gospel message, the biblical theological application of what it means for Jesus to have been born in Bethlehem? The story doesn't end here, does it? It continues in verses 8 through 21, events surrounding the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. So I want to look at this passage with you, and I want to draw your attention and your focus this morning to three essential items that I see in the passage that all come out of the phrase good news. And the word good news, of course, is simply another word for the gospel. So this is about good news. This is about the gospel. First of all, I'm going to draw your attention to the revelation of the good news. The revelation of the good news. What is the revelation of the good news? It's the glory of God that is demonstrated. The revelation of the good news that is proclaimed is that God reveals Himself, displays His glory, demonstrates His glory. Verse 8, 9, 13, 14. Secondly, I'm going to talk about the response to the good news. A revelation is given of the good news. There is a response to the good news. It is the response of joy. You will notice, for instance, verse 10, I bring you good news of great joy. So this is joyful good news. The response is joy that is derived from the good news. And finally, thirdly, in verse 14 in particular, the result of the good news is peace. A peace that is delivered by God Himself. So don't forget these three things as we work our way briefly through this passage. The revelation of the good news, the glory that is demonstrated, the response to the good news, the joy that is derived from that news, and thirdly, the result of the good news, which is the peace that is delivered as a result of the good news. You know, these events in Luke's Gospel or Matthew's Gospel, the birth of our Lord Jesus Christ, the announcement of the birth of our Lord Jesus Christ, do not happen in a vacuum. They happen because they are the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy and Old Testament scripture. So when you read the Old Testament scripture, the Old Testament is looking forward to the coming of Jesus Christ. It is not without significance that that exists in the scriptures. That the Old Testament scripture's focus is to tell us that a Savior is coming, that someone is going to be born, a child is given, a son is born, and so on. And so, of course, you can read in the very first book of the Bible, the book of Genesis, in chapter 3 and verse 15, after the sin of Adam, after the fall of Adam and Eve, because of their sin, because of their transgression, God in mercy and in grace gives a promise that the seed of the woman would come and crush the seed or the serpent's head. So the promise exists in the very first book of the Bible that there's going to come someone descended from Eve, descended, of course, ultimately from David, from Abraham, through Mary, born in Bethlehem, promised to come and set His people free and to deliver them from their sins. So the fulfillment of Genesis 3:15 must incorporate the incarnation, but goes to the cross. So the purpose of the incarnation of Jesus, what do we mean by incarnation? Jesus coming in the flesh. The purpose of Jesus coming in the flesh is to die. That's why Jesus came. We make up all kinds of rejoicing activities about the birth of Jesus, and rightly so. But that's not the significance of the birth. The significance of Jesus' birth is His death. That He came to die. He came to give Himself a ransom for us. So, in order to get to the cross, you have to go through the incarnation. You have to go through the manger. You have to go through Bethlehem, which is, of course, the coming into this world of the Savior, as this passage says. Now, notice that the declaration that the baby who is born is Christ the Lord, a Savior, is not made by people, but is made by angels. It's made from heaven. So the declaration that a Savior is coming is not something that is conjured up by people. We have not decided, or people didn't decide to put together this as a nice little story. But this is biblical truth that is derived from the source of that truth, God Himself. So God speaks from heaven and declares that He is giving His Son, who is God the Son, in flesh. So as we read in our responsive reading, you call His name Emmanuel, which means what? God with us. And that's Jesus in the feeding trough. That's Jesus wrapped in swaddling cloths. God with us. God for us. God to set us free. God to save us. So notice in these verses, verses 8 through 21, first of all, this revelation of the glory of God. Verses 9 and 14. Verse 9 says, "The angel of the Lord appeared to the shepherds, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with fear." Verse 14, there is a multitude of angels with the other angel. And what are they saying? Verse 14, "Glory to God in the highest." Notice this glory, a revelation of God. Did you know that every time God reveals Himself in Scripture, His glory is never separated from Himself? You cannot divide God from His glory. It is what belongs to Him. It is innate to Him. God is glorious. Whenever He speaks, whenever He communicates, whenever He displays Himself, it is always a display of glory. And so whether it is the small whisper of the wind that Elijah the prophet hears, it is nevertheless God and His glory. Or the parting of the Red Sea, it is God and His glory. Any manifestation of God in Scripture is always God connected to His glory. You can never divide God from His glory. And so we have a glorious God that is our God, that we confess and that we believe in. The glory of God is simply the manifestation of God revealing Himself. So when the shepherds see the glory of the Lord shining around them, that is a manifestation, not of something separated from God, but a manifestation of God. God revealing Himself. It's much deeper than that, because the one in the feeding trough has that glory Himself, possesses it by who He is, and because of what He will do in His humanity as well. So the glory shines around the shepherds. The angelic chorus will lift up praise in exalting God and giving glory to God. And as Hebrews chapter 1 verse 3 reminds us, He is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of His nature. He upholds the universe by the word of His power. That's Jesus. That's the baby in Bethlehem. Not an ordinary baby, but God Himself in human flesh, coming from heaven, manifesting Himself to the world. As you know, when Jesus lived and Jesus walked, He had veiled His glory. Because if His glory broke out, it would have been like on the Mount of Transfiguration when Peter, James, and John saw His glory. They were filled with fear. They were terrified. And don't let anybody tell you that it's easy to just see the glory of God and for there to be no response to the glory of God. There is always a response in the Bible to every manifestation of God. And it's a terrifying response. It's a frightful response at times. The shepherds are said to be filled with fear. You notice it's not to the rich or the famous that Jesus comes, because He's born in a stable or a cave. He's not born in the inn. He's not born in Caesar or Herod's palace. He is their king, but He is born in obscurity. And yet the obscurity of it is the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies about where Jesus would be born and the fact that Jesus would be born. And so this Lord Jesus Christ is not born in the palaces. Not for the rich, not for the famous that God comes. But notice verse 8, it's to shepherds. To shepherds that God brings this message. You know, when I look at the shepherds here, why is it that God appears to shepherds? Why does this good news come to shepherds? Back in chapter 1, verse 52, "He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate." And you know, shepherds were regarded as dishonest, regarded as unreliable, regarded as unclean, regarded as the outcasts of society, regarded by the Pharisees and the religious leaders as definitely being sinners. The lowest rung is occupied by shepherds. It's to those that the good news came. First, it was for people like them that Jesus came. You see, to be a Christian is to confess that you are sinful, that you are guilty, that you are broken by your sin before God. That's what a Christian does all the time. We acknowledge that. We know it because God has shown it to us. And if you're here this morning and you don't think you're like that, you're kidding yourself, because I know you're like that even if I don't even know you face to face. And the reason I know you're like that is because I'm like that. And we're all like that. You can't escape it. It's to sinners that Jesus came. I did not come to call the righteous to repentance, but I came to call the sinners to repentance. Those who acknowledge that they're guilty. Those who acknowledge that they're sinful. So it's to shepherds, sinful shepherds, unclean people that Jesus was born for and came for. Notice in verses 9, 10, 11, 12, they are the first recipients of the good news. Not only that, but in verses 17 and 18, they are the first witnesses of the good news. So the good news comes to them. They don't hold it. They don't tie it up and seal it away. They go and tell others about it. So they're the first recipients and they're the first witnesses of the good news. What does it mean to be a witness of the revelation that God has made here? Well, you always, first of all, in order to testify about something, have to have received information. You have to have received, in their case, the good news. So they have received the good news on the basis of the fact that the good news has proven to be true, because they went and saw it for themselves. On the basis that it's proven to be true, they communicate. They bear witness, they testify. And is not that what a Christian is supposed to be like? We have received good news. Are we testifying to the reality of the good news that we believe? So we bear witness to Christ. We bear witness for Christ. That's what a witness does. Why? Because we have received Christ. Because we know Christ. Now shepherds, you know, were usually in the fields during the months of March through November, occupying themselves with their sheep. And so we can assume that in the countryside surrounding Bethlehem, you find these shepherds whom the Bible says were watching over their flock, were looking out for their sheep. That word keeping watch is literally watching watches. And I take that to mean that they were in a rotation of watching throughout the night the sheep. And so they occupied themselves. This is what they did all night. They watched over their sheep. Now you know what's interesting about the angelic announcement to the shepherds is that it takes exactly the same form as Gabriel's announcement to both Zechariah and Mary in chapter 1. And what kind of form or outline is that? Notice in verse 9, chapter 2, the angel appears to the shepherds. Verse 9b, there's a response of fear by the shepherds to the angelic appearance. There's a reassurance in verse 10 by the angel. And there's a divine message that is delivered in verse 11. And then there's the giving of a sign in verse 12. If you take that form, appearing of the angel, the response of the fear, the reassurance of the angel, the message given and the sign given, you will find it exactly the same form for Zechariah, exactly the same form for Mary, the mother of Jesus, when Gabriel was sent by God to deliver his message to them. There are some slight differences, and the difference is this: the shepherds make no objection. Zechariah objected. Mary was troubled. How will this be, what you've told me? But not the shepherds. They make no objection to the message. In fact, let us go and see what has been told us. Not only that, neither do they request a sign. Now, you know, I have the feeling that we would not be like the shepherds. I want to see proof. You're asking a lot of me. You want me to leave the sheep, go and see of what you're telling me. I want to see a sign. The shepherds ask for no sign. They hear the word, they respond, and they go, and they see for themselves. Now, you know, the angel in verse 9, and an angel of the Lord appeared, is not identified. Gabriel is identified in chapter 1. He is an archangel. He occupies a rank amongst the angelic beings, it would appear. But here, there's no name given to this angel. Just an angel of the Lord appears with a message. And of course, you are familiar, I trust, with the phrase or the way the phrase is given in the Old Testament, where the article is put before angel and it is the angel of the Lord and not an angel of the Lord. And there's a fundamental difference between an angel and the angel. An angel is any one of angelic beings in heaven, but the angel of the Lord is always a phrase that is used of the pre-incarnate Jesus Christ in the Old Testament. This is an angel, one angel, from among millions of God's angels who is sent by God to bring a message to these shepherds. And usually when an angel appears, the angel of the Lord, light is generally associated with the appearance of the angels. Notice the shepherds see two things. They see the angel. Not only that, but they see the glory of God shining around them. In the Old Testament, the glory of God was a very significant thing because it was a visible manifestation of the presence of God among His people. So when the Israelites came out of their tents and looked at the tabernacle and the cloud was down on the tabernacle, they knew that was the presence of God. In Exodus chapter 16, they were getting tired of eating meat and they complained against God and they grumbled, the Bible says. The Bible says that the glory of God came down because of their grumbling. Not only that, but we know from Exodus as well that the fire, the glory of God on top of the mountain was like a devouring fire, Exodus chapter 24. And in Exodus chapter 40, when the glory of the Lord, when the tabernacle was completed, when the glory of the Lord filled that tabernacle, the Bible says Moses was not able to enter it because of the glory of God. So whenever the glory of God manifests itself, it is a manifestation of the divine presence Himself, of God Himself. So the angels are not seeing, the shepherds are not seeing something in the heavens that is divorced or divided from God. They are seeing the glory of God Himself. God revealing Himself. God manifesting Himself. I think one of the things, the tragedies that has happened in modern Christianity is that we have divorced God from His glory. And we've kind of shunted aside the glory of God and we have now a God of our own conception. To see God and His glory is a frightful, terrifying thing in Scripture. A holy thing. David says, I have looked upon you in the sanctuary, beholding your power and your glory. Psalm 63 verse 2. I have gone into the tabernacle. I have gone into the tent, David says. And when I get in there, I see your power and I see your glory. It's like Isaiah the prophet who went into the house of the Lord and it was filled with smoke and the building was trembling and he was terrified at the revelation of the manifestation of God's glory. And when you read John chapter 12, you discover that the glory of God in Isaiah was none less than the glory of Jesus. So it was Jesus that filled the temple when Isaiah saw His glory. And that's simply telling you that the glory of Jesus and the glory of God is the same glory because Jesus is God. And so anybody who sees God's glory was filled with fear. I touched the radio this week. I was driving, so I wanted to hear what some preachers were saying. You know, it's not a good experience for me to do that because every time I do that, I have to switch it off so quickly because I disagree with them. So I switched it on. He was talking about the fear of the shepherds. And he says, and you don't have to be afraid in your life And then he went on to list a number of psychological, emotive reasons why you don't need to be afraid. That passage, this passage, is saying nothing about the fears that you may experience or the anxieties or the current concerns that you may have in life. This passage is a fear because God showed himself. This is not about talking about the fears you or I may have. If you had this kind of fear, you'd be on your face, terrified. Because God was showing himself. God was revealing himself. Then notice what the text says, verse 9. They were filled with great fear. The King James Version says they were sore afraid. In other words, the fear was pain felt, palpable. You could feel the pain of the fear. They could feel it. They were terrified. Now, you know, back in chapter 1, first response of Zechariah when he saw Gabriel was to be filled with fear. Gabriel says, do not be afraid. Same thing when Mary saw Gabriel. She was greatly troubled. Do not be afraid. And notice the shepherds, their response to being filled with fear, the angel says to them, same words, fear not, do not be afraid. I always love that passage in the book of Revelation chapter 1 when the apostle John sees the risen Christ walking amongst the candlesticks or the lampstands, which are the seven churches of Asia Minor. And he has that magnificent vision of the exalted Christ. And the Bible says, when I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. I saw him and I went down as though I was struck dead. Only to have Jesus reach out and touch him. Fear not. I am the first. I am the last. I am the living one. You see, when you see the glory of God, it's a frightful thing in Scripture. It's a serious thing in Scripture. That's why the shepherds need reassurance in verse 10. And their reassurance by the angel leads to the response to the revelation of God, the response of the good news. Now, you know, I believe any revelation of God, and this is what you have here, this is God's revelation, any revelation of God demands a response. The fact that you are sitting under the preaching and the proclamation of the Word of God this morning means that you are required to give a response to this Word. Forget about the preacher. It's the Word that holds you accountable, holds me accountable. Every time we hear the Word, sit under the Word, we are divinely, as it were, under obligation by God Himself to respond. And I know there are only two responses. You either accept or you reject. You either believe or don't believe. You either say, that's the truth, or you say, no way. Those are the only two responses. There's no middle ground. Because Jesus said, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life, definite article every time. The way, the truth, the life. No other way, no other life, no other truth. Jesus only, He said it. Question is, do you believe that? There can only be truth from God who is true. There's no untruth with God. God is in and of Himself the truth. Otherwise, He's not God. So any revelation of God demands a response by us. You will either receive what God is saying, or you will reject. The shepherds will either receive or refuse and reject. And when we are confronted by God, as we are when we hear His Word every time, two responses are either generated as a result of that. And Scripture, the Bible, is full of people who heard the Word, despised the Word, who rejected the Word, who rejected what the angel says is good news. Good news. Who rejects good news? We generally love good news. So look at this response, verses 10 through 12. The outcome of this response, by the way, is great joy, derived joy. What's interesting about the bringing of good news full of great joy is in verse 10, 11, and 12, the plural you is used, okay? Human, the Greek word for you, plural, in verse 10, verse 11, verse 12, meaning to you shepherds. So I want you to notice the first thing in the response of this good news, or to this good news, the joy that comes from it, is first of all the individual stress. The angel says, I bring you good news. I bring you individual stress. But notice second, the universal scope. It's not only for you, but for all the people. Universal scope is not only an individual stress, but there's a universal scope. It is for all the people. And what is the essence of the good news? For unto you a unique Savior. Unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is, notice, identifying the Savior, who is Christ the Lord. So it's a unique Savior. And notice finally in the response, there's an actual sign. This shall be the sign for you. You will find him wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger. The outcome of derived joy. So here's good news. Here's joyful news in this passage. As I said, nobody hides good news. We share good news. We want to talk about good news. I mean, good news may be rejected. Good news may be despised. Good news may be ignored, but you can't hide it. Somebody wants to tell it. Somebody's going to tell and share good news. That's just the nature of the news. It's good news. That's why the angel says, what I am bringing and delivering to you is a gospel, good news, that cannot be hidden, that must not be hidden, must not be ignored, must not be despised, because it is good news, not only good news, but good news of great joy. And the whole thrust of the joyful aspect is the coming of a Savior to save us. What are you doing with the good news you have? You hide it? You run from it? Not if it's good news. Good news is to be shouted from the rooftops, isn't it? That's the meaning of good news, by the way, to evangelize. That's the meaning of the word. Gospel, to spread abroad, to evangelize. So God's gift of His Son is to be made known to the world, not just to the shepherds, but for all peoples, He says. So salvation in Christ, because He's described as the Savior, is the good news, is the joyful news. A Savior has come. A Savior has arrived. A Savior has been born to do something about our sins. I mean, why else has Jesus come? If He's a Savior, what's He saving us from? From the tyranny of Rome? That's what some of the Jews thought. A Messiah who will deliver us. A ruler who will set us free from Augustus Caesar. That's not why Jesus came. And even though there's this individual stress, I bring you, the shepherds, good news. This good news is not just for them, but it's for everybody, for all the people in verse 10, the universal aspect of the good news of the gospel. In other words, the gospel is to be proclaimed to all, even though not all will receive it. And I know that. And if you've ever borne witness to the gospel, shared the good news with somebody else, you'll soon discover they either believe it or they don't believe it. But you still share it. Now, what is the outcome or the downside if you reject the good news? You don't get the joy. You don't get great joy. You get zero joy, no joy, nothing. Because to you, the Savior, is what you're saying, has not come. When God says, He has come, I've sent Him. So those who will not accept this good news and cannot accept this good news because they absolutely refuse Him, to them there is no joy. I believe Christians ought to be a joyful people. I mean, that's what salvation brings, right? Incredible joy. My sins are forgiven. That's unbelievable. My sins are dealt with at the cross. And though we struggle and fight against sin, yet the whole package is done for by Jesus. He has made atonement. He has made propitiation. He satisfied the wrath of the Father for us. So only those who accept and believe receive this joy. And notice in verse 11 what the good news is. A Savior has been born this day, who is Christ the Lord. You see that word born? That word born in the original text stands right up front at the beginning of the sentence. Why does it do that? It stands there because it is stressing the fulfillment of what was promised in the Old Testament scriptures. So we have the beginning and the fulfillment of Genesis chapter 3 verse 15 plus hundreds of promises in the Old Testament spread over hundreds of years about Jesus coming. Now fulfilled. Now coming to pass. So the good news then, according to the angel speaking to the shepherds, is a person. So notice the uniqueness of this person. The angel says this person, verse 11, who is born is a Savior, is Christ, is the Lord. A Savior, Christ, the Lord. That word Savior has no article. So it is not saying the Savior. It's not saying that. And it's not saying a Savior. There's just no article. There's no definite article. There's no indefinite article. There's no article here. So it's just Savior. Unto you this day is born Savior. Why do we have it like that? Because it's stressing what the Savior will do, His saving activity. That's why He's coming. It's about saving people. You remember how the angel put it to Joseph in Matthew chapter 1, verse 21. You shall call His name Jesus, for He shall do what? Save His people from their sins. That's why Jesus came, to save His people from their sins. To deliver them, to save them. Don't miss, by the way, the massive Christological interest and focus in those titles, Savior, Christ, and Lord. Because each of them stresses something about Jesus Christ. You notice the angel does not say Jesus there. Unto you is born this day Jesus. Doesn't say that. He says, unto you is born this day a Savior who is Christ the Lord. Do you know in the early church, when the apostles were preaching, that was their message. They were teaching and preaching that the Christ is Jesus, Acts chapter 5. And in Acts chapter 17, Paul says that this Jesus, whom I proclaim to you, is the Christ. So there's no question in the Bible that Jesus is identified with Christ. In fact, Jesus Christ is the title, the full names of our Savior. And of course, when we add Lord to it, He becomes the Lord Jesus Christ. Not just Jesus. We have become too casual, frankly, in Christian circles. Jesus this, Jesus that. He is Jesus. But He is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the second person of the Trinity. He is God the Son. He's not just an ordinary human being. He's divine and human, two natures in one person. It's a divine mystery. Who can comprehend it? So the Bible presents Bethlehem's baby here for us as Christ. What does Christ mean? Anointed one, Messiah. So the one who is born in Bethlehem is the Messiah, the promised Old Testament Messiah, is the anointed of the Lord. Not only that, but He is also portrayed for us in the gospel accounts as Jesus of Nazareth. So Jesus of Nazareth is the Messiah, is the Christ. But most significantly of all, right, in the passage, is not Christ and Savior, but that little word, Lord. Don't miss out the little word that Christ is Lord. As if you can have another Messiah or somebody else who will do another kind of delivering work. Many Messiahs proclaim themselves, but there's only one Messiah. There's only one Lord's anointed. There is only one Christ. There is only one Jesus of Nazareth. And Jesus of Nazareth is Christ, who is the Lord. That's what we're doing here this morning. We're worshiping that person, the unique Savior, who is Christ, who is Jesus of Nazareth, who is the Lord Jesus Christ. So the central focus of verse 11 is, you have come to see the Lord Jesus Christ, who is our Savior. Now I know that Lord is such a significant title because We've already seen that Lord in chapter 1 and Lord in the Old Testament is a reference to God. So if you're telling me that Jesus, who is a Savior, who is Christ, is Lord, what Luke is saying is that the baby is God. Is God, who has come into this world to do something. How do we know Jesus is Lord? Well, He's risen from the dead. Not only that, but after His resurrection, He has ascended to the Father's right hand, where He is exalted forever. So the risen, exalted Lord Jesus Christ is Lord. Now, you know, when the Apostle Paul was writing to the Philippians, he says in chapter 3, verse 20, that our citizenship is in heaven, from which we await the Savior, who is Christ, Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ is what he says. We await the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform these lowly bodies to be like unto His own glorious body. That's what you're waiting for. You're waiting for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ from heaven, to come. Well, the question is, how will the shepherds know that? Because the angel says, go, you'll find a baby. How will they know that this baby, how will they identify him? How will they know it's the right baby? Well, notice verse 12, two features, right, that are the sign. And it's not a sign. Notice verse 12, and this will be a sign. That's not the right translation. It is this. This shall be the sign for you. Definite article. Two things, right? Number one, swaddling cloths. Number two, lying in a manger. How many babies do you think there are in Bethlehem wrapped in swaddling cloths in a feeding trough? Probably Jesus only, because the angel says, this shall be the sign. Wrapped swaddling cloths, but in a feeding trough, in a manger is where you'll find him. So, we have the glory revealed and the joy being responded to. Finally, the result of the good news. What is it? Well, it's peace, isn't it? Look at verse 14. Glory to God in the highest and on earth. Peace among those with whom he is well pleased. A peace that is delivered by God himself. This is not a peace from men. We are seeking peace amongst ourselves continually. Countries looking for peace, searching for ways of peace. This is not peace from men, but this is peace for men. This is peace from God for us. And it is particular because notice what the text says, peace among those with whom God is well pleased. Ask yourself this question, is God pleased with me? That's the nitty-gritty of the issue. Because it says here, peace among those with whom He is pleased. Well, I want to be pleasing to God. Well, how can I be pleasing to God? And therefore, have this joy and this peace that He's talking about. This is the peace that belongs to salvation. This is the peace that is derived from the Savior, knowing Christ. This is the peace that Jesus brings. In fact, Jesus says that He is our peace, as Ephesians 2:14 says. Peace is the result of justification, isn't it? Romans 5 verse 1. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Notice, being justified by faith, we have peace with God. Ask yourself this question, am I justified before God? Am I right with God? Because that's what justified means. Peace is, of course, in general terms, the absence of hate, the absence of war. But we're not talking about the war of countries or the hatred among men or people. We're talking about the war and the hatred of our hearts towards God. That we, hating God, God comes in peace. Comes in grace, comes in mercy. And the Bible tells us that Jesus has made peace through the blood of His cross. That's how peace comes, through the cross. Through the death of Jesus. Not just through the birth. It's going to the cross. So verse 14 comes out of verse 13, which results in the praising of the angels. Notice 13, suddenly there was with that angel a multitude of the heavenly host. That phrase, heavenly host, is the word that speaks about the armies of God. that even amongst the angelic beings there are ranks of order that display themselves as an army. So you can imagine one angel, terrifying in and of itself, one angel, the whole heavens filled with angels. A multitude of angels praising God, singing choruses to God. You know, the interesting thing about angels is that they knew things about Jesus here that Joseph and Mary had no idea about. They knew Jesus in heaven's glory. He came from heaven's glory. They knew Jesus in His glory in heaven. They knew all the consequences of what had happened to men and women because we had sinned in Adam. They know the story. So when the angels come proclaiming God's gospel, God's good news, they know the picture. They know the story of mankind. They know our hearts. They know how we have rejected Him. They know how we hate God. But they come, sent by God, to deliver this message. What will the shepherds do with this kind of message? Look at verses 15 through 18. They're going to go and see. That's what they say. When the angels, verse 15, went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let us go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." I love that obedience, because that's what it is, right? He told them, "Yes, let's go and see." You know, I preach so often here. I think I've preached Sunday morning, Sunday night, apart from Sunday school, maybe 1,500 times. That's a lot of sermons. I often wonder, you know, it takes time to prepare, time to work, time to deliver, time to hear. A sermon is nothing unless it is heard. A sermon is nothing unless it is proclaimed and received. And I often wonder to myself, well, how many have actually heard all of those sermons and thought about them on Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday, because then they're saying to themselves, "I have to come back for Sunday to get another one." I don't know the answer to that question. I don't know if you'll go out of here and forget about what you heard this morning. I don't know. I pray not. I pray that you'll think about it and you'll mull it over in your heart and your mind, thinking about God's Word, not about the preacher, but about the Word that you've heard. Search for it yourself. Read it for yourself. Meditate on it. Think about it. Is it true? Is it for me? Is it real? The shepherds don't hesitate. By the way, I have no idea what happened to the sheep. I mean, they left them, right? I don't know who they left them with. No idea what happened to all those sheep, because they were shepherds, plural. But let us go and see. In other words, not even my sheep are going to hold me back from seeing the good news. What is holding you back from Christ? Something? Some sin you like? Or your way of life that you like that will come under the wrath and the judgment of God? What is it that holds you back from Christ? Is there anything that holds you back from Jesus? Come to Christ. The shepherds came to Christ. Let's go and see. Who are they going to see? They're going to see a Savior. They're going to see Christ. They're going to see the Lord. They're going to see the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's go and find the Savior, is what they're saying. Notice verse 15. It's a word of discovery. Let's go and see this thing that the Lord has made known to us. A word of discovery. Go and see it. Verse 16, it is a word of departure. They left with haste. They couldn't wait to leave. Couldn't wait to hear, to see for themselves. Bible says, seek and you will what? Find. Seek and you will find. So to find Christ is to proclaim Christ, is to share Him. Notice verse 17, it's a word of proclamation. When they saw it, what did they see? Swaddling cloths, baby lying in a manger. When they saw the sign, they made known the saying that had been told them concerning this child. A word of proclamation. Look at verse 20. It's not only a word of proclamation, it's a word of praise. And the shepherds returned back to the sheep, glorifying and praising God for all that they had heard and seen as it had been told them. Stuck in the middle of that, proclamation, a word of proclamation, a word of praise, is Mary's pondering. What does that mean? Is she sitting there scratching her head? That's not what the word means. The Bible says, verse 19, Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. What does that mean? It means she prayerfully was putting it all together. She's putting Gabriel's words to her together. She's putting the promises of the Old Testament about this one together. That's what she's doing. Pondering, treasuring the truth, the reality of it. And what we lack, I think, so much, so desperately today, is a deep appreciation of what salvation actually is. Of what salvation really is. There are a lot of false conversions. You know what a false conversion has that a true conversion does not have? A false conversion has no power. There's no transformation of life. It's a false profession. You said the words, but no change. Jesus says, many are going to come to me in that day and say, Lord, Lord, did we not do such and such? And Jesus is going to say, I never knew you. False profession. False conversions. Because you see, saving faith, believing in this Lord Jesus Christ always results, if it's saving faith, in a radical transformation, in a powerful testimony and witness of your life. And so that tells me something. I must examine my life. We must examine ourselves in the light of the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ, because the incarnation, Jesus born in the cave or the stable, wherever it is certainly not in a nice place with the animals. Jesus born there, the ushering in of something brand new. And as the Bible says of those who are Christians, the old has passed away, the new has come, because Jesus is the new life. Oh, beloved, may we each of us this morning know something of the glory and the joy and the peace of this good news that came 2,000 years ago, because the reality of it and the power of it is still with us this morning if we truly know Christ, the Lord, as our Savior. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you so much for your word which you've just given to us this morning about the coming into this world of our Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, may we hear this word, receive Christ, know Christ, love Christ, become His, whom to know is life everlasting, whom to know is joy and peace, and may we see your glory. Do not hide yourself from us, but manifest yourself through the preaching of the word in power to each of our hearts this Christmas day. And we pray your rich blessing upon all of our activities this day, Father, as we think on things pertaining to what we have heard, as we think on the coming into this world of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let us not forget this good news that has been proclaimed this Lord's Day. And so we commit ourselves to you. We thank you for each other, for bringing us together. And ask your rich blessing upon us now, for we pray and ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You'll take your hymn.